chapter number 18. As you know, Joshua was a type of the Lord Jesus. He said that to be in the book of Acts. He certainly is a type of the Lord Jesus. We're going to read an historical event here tonight, Joshua chapter number 18 and verse 1. The scripture says, "The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Give out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them. And they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me. And they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall abide in their coast on the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in their coast on the north. Ye shall therefore describe the land into seven parts, and bring the description hither to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance, and Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to them.'" Father, bless your holy word now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. Shiloh has been found. The actual location of the tabernacle, which means the location of the Ark of the Covenant. This is what they said back in 2012. Archaeologists have discovered holes carved into the ground in Shiloh, which could have held the beams of the tabernacle or tent of meeting, which, according to the Bible, housed the Ark of the Covenant. In Old Testament typology, the most precious thing on the face of the earth. The tabernacle or tent of meeting, which, according to the Bible, housed the Ark of the Covenant, was a temporary structure made of wooden beams and fabric, not materials cut out for thousands of years of survival. Nevertheless, undaunted, archaeologists have searched for evidence of the tent of meeting for years, which they posited would be found in ancient Shiloh. Now it appears their efforts have borne fruit, yielding assumptions that the tent of meeting indeed stood there. The findings, which will be presented at a conference of the Shiloh Association, scheduled to take place this week in ancient Shiloh, include the discovery of holes carved into the ground which could have held the beams of a temporary structure. Because the tent of meeting and the Ark of the Covenant were portable, archaeologists are considering the possibility the tent of meeting stood there. The tent of meeting served as a place of prayer and sacrifice until the first temple in Jerusalem was built by Solomon. Near the holes in the northern part of Tel Shiloh, structures were unearthed that correspond to the dates when Joshua first settled the land of Israel to the period of King David's reign. One of these structures was found to contain ceramic vessels as well as three large taboon clay ovens. This is not something that was common in private residences, and therefore we do not believe these structures served as family dwellings, explained Hananiah Hizmi, staff officer for archaeology in the civil administration of Judea and Samaria. And on they go. So what's happened? They have found the location of the tabernacle of the Lord, and by finding that location, they have found the place where the Ark of the Covenant resided in the Old Testament, which was the most holy spot on the face of the earth. You've got to bear in mind, it's hard to understand, it's hard to comprehend in the New Testament times that we live, how holy the Ark of the Covenant was. And where it was located was a holy place unto God. The Lord told them in the Old Testament, He says, "I will place my name in Jerusalem, there and there alone." If you'll remember when the 12 tribes of Israel went into a civil war, 10 tribes went to the north and 2 to the south, Jeroboam erected an altar in Dan, and he raised of the lowest of the people to the priesthood, which he had no right to do. And therefore, he said in his heart, if I allow them to go to Jerusalem, they'll continue to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Jerusalem, and their allegiance will still be to the southern two tribes. So therefore, he divorced them from the southern two tribes by erecting his own tabernacle, his own place of worship, there in the north. That, of course, was an abomination in the sight of God. God never recognized it one time. He said, I put my name in Jerusalem. If you remember to the woman at the well, she said, we know that Messiah cometh, and so forth and so on. He says, essentially, the Lord Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. He said, salvation is of the Jews. Said, we worship in this mountain. She's talking about Mount Gerizim. He said, salvation is of the Jews, and Jerusalem is the place to worship. Therefore, that's where God put his name. Now, what's changed about that is God has put his name in you. And every step that you take, if you're a born-again believer, is holy ground, separate unto the Lord God. Holiness today is not in things. Holiness today is in the residing of the Holy Spirit inside the believer. You are the tabernacle of the Lord. The Bible says that your body is a tabernacle of God. Therefore, within you is the Holy of Holies on the face of this earth. That's where God comes to meet man, in the Holy of Holies, just like he did in the Old Testament, so he does it today. But instead of a place and a thing, today it is a person where he comes to meet and reside with us. And I'm so thankful for that, because I'm thankful that we can't be separated by civil war, by kings, by distance, by anything of that nature, that nobody can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, that nobody can step between you and God, no church, no synod, no ecclesiastical authority, no one can come between you and God. They can lock you away. They can send you to the end of the earth and fly you to the moon. And you can still be able to get a hold of the Lord. Access is immediate because he dwells within you. And that's a lot to be thankful for. But it's also good when the archaeologist finds places like this that corroborate Scripture, as I gave you one the other day, and they continue to show up, and they're continuing to show up. All the time, the archaeologist over there, it's a constant thing in Israel. Anywhere you go, if you ever go to the Holy Land, get ready to see archaeological digs everywhere, because they're digging all over that place. And, of course, the reason they are is because it's so rich in archaeology, archaeological treasures, and history. So Shiloh was an important place with Israel. If you remember the tabernacle of Israel, the tabernacle of the tent of the meeting, The place where the Ark of the Covenant was located was a tent, a portable tent, to be put up and taken down, and carried from one place to the next. It was carried according to where the glory of God led them, and wherever the glory stayed, that's where they pitched the tabernacle. Until finally they came into the Holy Land. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they came into the land of promise. And when they came there, they pitched the tent at Shiloh. It stayed there for 369 years. The tent of the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation, stayed there for 369 years. The Ark of the Covenant of God stayed in it at that spot. So all of Israel knew Shiloh was the place where the Ark of God was located. They came there to pray. If you'll remember, the book of Samuel opens up with Eli, the priest, who was there at Shiloh, and his two sons, who were they? That's right, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were sons of Belial, the Bible says. And when people would bring their offering to God, they would say, we don't want our meat sodden. And they'd use a fork that looked like a pitchfork, like a three-pronged fork, a trident. And they'd reach in there and they'd get it out. And they wanted their meat roasted. And so the Bible says that they despised the offering of God. But it was because the priesthood had sunk to such a low and the apostasy was so great among the people that the Ark of the Covenant was taken from Shiloh and it was carried into the land of the Philistines. And there it stayed until God judged. What was the name of their God?
Dagon.
So you didn't know he was going to have a Bible quiz tonight, did you? Well, make sure you're listening. Half fish and half man. Dagon didn't fare too well when the Ark of the Covenant was set before him, did he? He didn't make it too good. If he could have talked, he'd have said, get that thing out of here. Believe me, he didn't want anything to do with it. Why? Because that's the true and living God. Dagon represents a demon. The Ark of the Covenant is the Ark of the Covenant of God Almighty. But in any event, you know the story. Eventually, they passed it from one Philistine city to the other, and God smote them with emrods and all kinds of afflictions and plagues. And they eventually said, "We got to get rid of this thing. We're going to die." So they put it on a new cart, and they put kine, cattle, pulling it, and they sent it on its way back to the Holy Land. And the men of Beth Shemesh, the house of the sun, when they saw that coming, they knew something was very, very important coming their way. Now, of course, I'm running quickly through the story. You know that they were able to handle the ark. They could put it on that thing, and God didn't smite them. But you know what happened when Uzzah ran up, and he tried to protect the ark. It was falling, and he touched it, and God smote him dead in their track. But not only that, but in this case with Beth Shemesh, the Bible says they came and they looked inside. You remember? They looked into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. The men of Israel did, and God smote thousands, tens of thousands of them, and they died on that spot. So what did it do? It put a fear into the heart of the children of Israel for the Ark of the Covenant. It was revered and it was feared. It was respected, but it was not something to play with, and it was not something to satisfy curiosity. It represented the very holiness of God. And we need to understand that today, because the holiness of God is the ultimate gift for the child of God. One day we will be able to go where no one else can go. We will see what no one else can ever see. We will approach God, but we can only do it through Christ. Only through Christ. Only through Christ. I must emphasize that tonight. There is no access to the Father but through the Son. But that day will come when we are able to enter into the Holy of Holies and see Him that is invisible, that dwells in a light that no man can see, that no man hath seen, to whom be honor and glory forever. Amen. So at Shiloh, we have the tabernacle. And the word Shiloh means peace. And Shiloh, the tabernacle, the whole thing, as you look at it, consider what you're dealing with, is really a type of Christ. It's a type of our Lord Jesus, because it's a place where that is kept, the Ark of the Covenant. This Holy of Holies is kept within the tabernacle. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, He kept within Him what no one else had ever had. He said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." There was a holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ that no man that's ever lived on the face of this earth has ever had. He was the very one who could hold within Him God the Father and bring Him to a lost and dying world. The Lord Jesus Christ had within His bosom God the Father. It was that reciprocal indwelling. The Father was in Him and He was in the Father. He said, "Know you not that I'm in the Father and the Father is in Me?" And that's talking about His ministry while He was here on this earth. So the tabernacle is a type of Christ. It's a beautiful picture of Him. And of course, you can go into detail and deal with all the things involved with it. And that's a lesson to itself. But I'm going to talk about it tonight. I want to talk about Shiloh. Shiloh is a beautiful place. Shiloh is where there was a woman who didn't have any children. And she came with her husband Elkanah. And they came there and she prayed. Who was that woman? Hannah. And God gave her a son. He gave her a son. And what was his name? Samuel. And Samuel was raised in the very tabernacle of God. He slept by the Holy of Holies. This little boy, Samuel, grew up unlike any other child in the Old Testament. None like him. He grew in the tabernacle, was his home. He lived there, sleeping next to the Holy of Holies. I'm not saying he lived in the Holy of Holies, but where he lived was next to it. That was his home. And by doing that, God ordained Samuel as a prophet that Israel had never had before. The Bible says that God did not let any of His words fall to the ground. And wherever Samuel went, they knew he was coming because he had long white hair hanging down to his shoulder. If Samuel walked into a city, the elders of the city saw him coming, they'd begin to tremble. They'd shake. Why would they shake? They'd shake because the power of God was on Samuel. He was a man that was indisputable. Nobody ever questioned his credentials or his authority. If Samuel said something, it happened exactly as he said it was going to happen. And so when Samuel stood up before Israel and said, "Call your tribes together," and he called them together. And when they brought the tribe of Benjamin, they called them out. Then they brought the family of Kish, and they called them out. And from the family of Kish, they called out who? First King, Saul. Head and shoulders taller than any of the rest of them. And he called him out. And Samuel created a monarchy in Israel. He had the authority to start a king and a kingdom in the midst of people who had never had a king or a kingdom except the theocracy of Almighty God reigning over them. And so he called him out and he anointed him as the king of Israel. And of course, you know the story, don't you? How many remember what happened when they tried to call Saul out that first time? He hid himself. He was shy and he was humble. That's the way he started. But he didn't end up like that. But he anointed him as the king of Israel. So Shiloh is so very important. So many different reasons why Shiloh is important. But I want to look at it tonight in a way that I think will be a blessing to you, and I hope it is. If you'll notice in chapter number 18 and verse number 11, a lot was given to the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin is important in the Bible because it's the smallest of the tribes. But it's also important because it has a relationship with Jacob, a very important relationship with Jacob. And what was that? What makes Benjamin so important in his relationship with Jacob? If you'll remember, Leah, Bildad, and what was her name? Zilpah, and Leah and Rachel bore. They builded the house of Israel. The Bible says, all right. And Leah bore all Reuben, Benjamin, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah were the firstborn sons to Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and Leah was their mother. And Rachel had no children. She was barren. And she began to weep over that and cry and call unto God because of that. And eventually God gave her a son. He gave her a son. And it didn't affect Jacob's love for Rachel. He worked 14 years for her. But he loved her. And eventually God gave her a son. And what did she call him? Didn't call him Benjamin. What did she call him? Benoni. Son of my sorrow. And Jacob said, no, Benjamin, son of my right hand. He loved him. Now, Benjamin, of course, had a brother. Rachel bore a brother to him. She bore two sons. And what was his brother's name? That's right, Joseph. Joseph, the one who went down into Egypt and God providentially used him to keep Israel alive when the famine hit the land. So Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes, but Benjamin was marked out by the fact that it was a powerful, strong, warrior-type tribe. And it would fight. Benjamin would fight. And the Israel at one time tried to wipe Benjamin off of the face of the globe. If you read your Old Testament scripture, you'll find out there was a problem with a concubine. And the tribe of Benjamin was brought up before the children of Israel. And they were going to slay them and wipe them from the face of the earth. But God spared them. And so Saul, the son of Kish, was of the tribe of Benjamin. And the man who is the prime minister of Israel today, his first name is Benjamin Netanyahu. And I'm going to tell you something right now. He is nobody's pushover. If you think about the kind of tribe that Benjamin was, you see it in Benjamin Netanyahu. He's a fighter. If you remember a few years back, about 20, 30 years ago, they had taken some captives down there in Africa, and they had it at Entebbe, and Israel flew, I forget how many hundreds of miles, they flew down there, and they got their people back. A few died, but very few, and it was a very successful raid when they got them back. But Benjamin Netanyahu's brother died in that flight. He died on the ground there at the airport. He died, he was shot, and he died, and they've mourned over him ever since then. And I've read stories that said Benjamin Netanyahu has dedicated his life to the memory of his brother, and that he will do everything he possibly can for the betterment of Israel, because his brother died in battle, that he has a reason for living, he has a reason for being here, and so his life is dedicated to the memory of his brother, and to see to it that Israel is not run over and destroyed again. So you and I both know tonight that Israel has what's called the Samson option. You know what the Samson option is? What did Samson do in the Old Testament?
He brought the house and himself.
He brought it down on himself. He was avenged of his enemies. He was blind. His hair had grown back out. He was a Nazarite. And he brought the house down. And when he brought it down, he killed in his death, the Bible said, more than he had in all of his life. And he killed thousands in his life, a jawbone of an ass. I forget how many thousands he killed. But in his death, he died and he brought the house down on top of them. And the Samson option is simply this, that Israel wants their Arab neighbors to know that they're a small country. And they want the United States to know that they're a small country. But they're a country, folks, that makes America look like a snibbling baby. Israel is the ancient people. Jerusalem was old long before Columbus ever sailed. Or Eric the Red, or whatever his name was from the Iceland, the Vikings. It was old. So they want their Arab neighbors to know that if they ever decide to nuke them, they will be turned to a sea of glass. Israel may die, but they'll die with them. And that will happen, folks. That will happen. The Holocaust prepared the Holy Land. First of all, the Treaty of Balfour prepared the Holy Land for the Jew. World War II prepared the Jew for the Holy Land. That's the way it works. Got them ready. Once Hitler's ovens at Treblinka and Belsen and Auschwitz and the rest of them were burning Jews, 6 million of them died in World War II. And they were run off from the European countries, didn't want anything to do with them. Just like you saw the other day at the Ukraine, somebody put a letter out, and I don't know who the source of it was, but they're wanting the Jews to register there. They want the Jews to register. Here we go again now. We're picking the Jews out. Jews didn't do anything over there in Ukraine. But they're trying to find a scapegoat, a straw man, somebody to blame. And so the Jews are being forced to register. They have made it very clear. They've made it very clear. They will not go through another Holocaust. You've got Holocaust deniers, folks, and they're everywhere, that deny that 6 million Jews died. Iran has done this time and time. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad has said time and time again that 6 million Jews did not die in World War II. He's a liar. They did die. Now, I don't know the exact figure. Nobody does. But it's certainly in the millions. And 6 million is probably a conservative figure. Probably may very well be more than that. But bottom line is, we are not going through the Holocaust again. It's not going to happen. And so everything that happens, Israel filters it through the lens of survival. The United States has sent 500-600 troops into Poland. 500-600 troops into Poland. Poland, 600 troops, to enforce a NATO resolution that Putin needs to withdraw from eastern Ukraine. Well, the situation in the last couple of days has heated up. You've got these troops there in eastern Ukraine who are wearing these little things on their shoulder that identify them as Russian sympathizer or part of the want to be with Russia, and they are overrunning the public places. And they're occupying them. And the Ukrainian government really doesn't have the kind of military power it's going to take to get them out of there. And Putin is using them as a chess piece because he says, let these people make their own decisions. You better not mess with these people. If they want to separate from you, then we want to maintain peace, just like they did in the Crimea. Putin is going to use tactics to get the eastern Ukraine. And that's where he's going right now. And so now John Kerry and Lavrov have talked, and they've made some kind of an agreement. It won't last. We've sent 600 troops into Poland, but Russia has anywhere from 50 to 80,000 troops. 80,000 troops right now staged on the eastern border of the Ukraine. Now, folks, what in the world is 600 troops going to do with 80,000 troops? I mean, you might as well just throw them to the dogs. You know, that's a joke. But we're going to have to wait and see what happens because it's coming. World War III is coming. And that ought to be something to rejoice about tonight, because when World War III comes, the peacemaker shows up. Who's the peacemaker? The devil, the Antichrist in flesh. That's right. That's a good way to put it. When he shows up, we go up. The Antichrist, Satan incarnate in flesh. And we're at that point. We're at the point now where everything can happen so quickly that it just explodes overnight. And that's a good thing to know. I mean, I go to bed. If I think the Lord may come, if I think the Lord may come in the next 2 or 3 days, I sleep like a baby. Don't sleep very good, period, but I sleep like a baby. because that doesn't bother me. That excites me. That's what I look forward to, because there is no hope for this world. So Israel has the Samson option. They have had nuclear weapons for a long time, folks. They've had them for a long time. Put this down, and this is so very, very, very important. The way the United States of America treats Israel will determine whether this nation exists in the millennium or not. Will determine whether God Almighty will move this nation into the millennium, and the stars and stripes will shine, the flag will wave in the millennium. It'll all be determined about how the United States of America treats Israel. Israel is the apple of His eye. It is the seat where the Messiah came and is coming again. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, it's not to Manhattan, Staten Island, the Bronx, Queens, or Brooklyn. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, He's coming back to Jerusalem. And when He comes back to Jerusalem, He's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And hallelujah, praise God, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. So Shiloh, the archaeologists have found the place. They've proven the fact that it's there. Nothing's going to change that. It's a place over there in Israel where the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle were located. But here's one of the things about Shiloh that you got to watch when you begin to study the Scripture. If you remember when that Ark was taken, it was taken off into Philistine land to the pagan. All right. This shows you the heart of God. Here's the pagan. He's got the Ark of the Covenant. They put it on a cart. They had to handle it to get it on that cart. But it didn't do anything to them. You know why? Because they were ignorant. It's light. When God gives you light, He gives you power and authority. And blessing comes with light. What do you have without light? You're without God, without hope, lost and in the world. But God holds you accountable for what you know. So here we have these Philistines. They put this ark on this cart, and they send it off into the land. And of course, you know the story, don't you? Remember what they said? Well, now they took the calves away from the kine. They took the calves. The natural inclination of the cattle would be what? Go back and get their calves. But instead, the Bible says that they just put their head and set it straight for the land of Israel and went lowing away. And they left their cattle. They left their little babies, their calves. They left them behind. Showed God was in it. And of course, the men at Beth-Shemesh paid a dear price. So what are they going to do with an ark like that? What are you going to do with an ark where tens of thousands of people have just died? What if they knocked on your door and say, "Here, put this thing in your house. Would you like to have it?" Do you know what they did with it? They took it to the house of Obed-Edom. Do you know what the word Obed means? Servant. Edom. Servant of Edom. But now, he was a proselyte into the family of Israel. Remember, over and over again in the Old Testament, God picks people out to show you a great object lesson. Only two people that came out of Egypt that wandered for 40 years in the wilderness were able to go in and inherit that land. Their generation died except for two of them. Who were they?
Caleb.
Exactly. Now, Joshua, no question about the fact he was a Jew. But the word Caleb, you know what that word means? The Hebrew word literally means to yelp like a dog. That's what it means, a dog. There's no indication that Caleb at all was a Jew. Caleb was an outsider, but he had chosen, just like Ruth did, he had chosen the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When somebody comes in from the outside like that, that's not a natural born Jew. And he comes in like that and he embraces the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God puts him under his wing. I'm proud of you. He does. He does. He looks at him with a special eye, he or she. Just like Ruth. Look how God blessed her. So the Ark of the Covenant goes to the house of Obed-Edom, the servant of Edom. That's his name. He didn't choose it. But he was not a servant of Edom. He was a servant of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It stayed there in that house, but somebody lived in that house next to that ark. Who was that? I just told you a few minutes ago who put his hand up. You remember? You remember the ark was, it hit some rocks? Here's what they did. They brought it in a cart, put it in that house, and after a few years, they decided to take it out of that house and take it to Jerusalem. They were going to put it in Jerusalem, and they were going to put a tent there, and they were going to put it where in the holy city. They were going to put it in there. So what did they use to move it with? A cart, just like the Philistines. How did God tell them to move that ark? Exactly. The ark had rings, and the Levites were the only ones that could push a rod through that ring, and they picked it up and they carried it. And the Levite was the only one privileged to get that close outside of the high priest himself. And that was only one time a year, 7th month, 10th day of the month. Exactly. That's the way the ark was to be transported. So Israel knew better. And so what happened? They're carrying the ark, and it hits a rock in the road or something, and it begins to tilt, and the ark starts to slide off. And Uzzah, that had lived in the very house with that ark, what did he do? His name, if you look up his name, you'll find that his name means breach. Para Uzzah, a breach was performed here. That's what they named that place. From that day on, the very spot where he put his hands up to stop that ark. He meant well. He's a good man. He went to paradise when he died. No doubt in my mind about that whatsoever. But it cost him dearly because he breached, he crossed the line. He should have known better. And of course, they should have known better than to not put it on an ark, to put it on a cart. And he put his hands up there, and God smote him, and Uzzah died. And they called the place Para Uzzah, Perez Uzzah. Perez means breach, split. Para Uzzah. And from that day on. So what did they do with the ark then? Here we go. All these people keep dying around the ark. It's not a good thing. I wouldn't want to take it home with me, would you? So what happened to the house? What happened to the ark then? They went to the house of who? Obed-Edom. I told you wrong. The first house they went to was the house of... what was his name? It's a Hebrew. That's where Uzzah lived, in the house of this Hebrew. I want to say Aholiab, something like that. But that's where the ark stayed, and that's where Uzzah lived. Okay. Then, after he put his hands up, they wanted to take that ark and put it somewhere, so they put it in the house of what? Obed-Edom, servant of Edom. Obed-Edom. The ark stayed in the house of Obed-Edom until one man in Israel was able to come and get that ark. And finally take it. And he pitched a tent in Jerusalem just for it. And he danced before that ark as he carried it into Jerusalem. One man could do that. Who was that? David. He danced before that ark. And they carried it in. And they put it in a tent, a tabernacle, not Shiloh. A tabernacle that was in Jerusalem. And the city of David, it's called. The city of David, if you look at the archaeology of Jerusalem, you'll find the city of David is on the slope coming down. For example, how many know where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is located in Jerusalem? Al-Aqsa. That's where Muhammad is supposed to have ascended to heaven, from the Al-Aqsa Mosque. All right. Of course, that didn't happen. You all believe that for a minute. But if you go down, let's say you're standing at the Temple Mount. You're looking east across the Kidron Valley. There's the Mount of Olives. All right. If you look to the left, you're looking north. If you look to the right, you're looking south. If you look behind you, obviously, you're looking west. So if you go right from the Temple Mount and go south, you go to the city of David. The city of David is on the bank. It's where Israel built itself up until it got up into the top to Jerusalem and to build up the city. He put a tent there. He put the Ark of the Covenant there. The Ark of the Covenant stayed there until Solomon, his son, built the temple on top of the Temple Mount. And once that temple was built on top of the Temple Mount, they carried that Ark out of the tabernacle and they carried it up on top of that Temple Mount. And they put it inside the temple. And when they put it inside the temple, there was a thick darkness that came inside that temple. So thick that you couldn't see your hand before your face. And it drove them out of that temple. They had to leave. And the reason they had to leave is because the glory of God had come into that temple as the ark was brought in. That's how important the ark of the covenant is. Now, I say is because present tense, I believe it still exists. I believe it exists. I don't know where it is. Some say that Queen of Sheba, when she came visited with Solomon back in the Old Testament, that Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He had 1,000 wives, so he added one to his list. He had 1,001, and they had a child. His name was Menelik. And Menelik is supposed to have been the direct descendant of Solomon. Went back to Ethiopia, Aksum in particular, and carried the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion with him back into Egypt. But along with that, they carried the Ark of the Covenant. Because the Israel was under David, apparently, according to the legend teaches that by the direction of God, in order to protect it and keep the Ark, they wanted to get it out of the country because they knew their enemy wanted it. And so it was carried down into Africa, into Ethiopia. I'm not saying I believe that. That's one of the legends of the Ark of the Covenant. Another legend of the Ark of the Covenant is that it was raptured. That before the Babylonians came in, and they're the ones who eventually got Jerusalem in 586 B.C., before they came in, that the ark was raptured into heaven, because there's an ark mentioned in heaven, but that's not the same one. I don't think it's the same one, because the earthly counterpart of the real that is in heaven, you get that over and over and over again. The New Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. The Jerusalem, which is below, is the city of Sodom and Egypt, it says in the book of Revelation. So the ark is supposed to have been raptured. That's another theory. Another theory is that the Ark of the Covenant is buried beneath the Temple Mount, and that only the Jews and only a certain few Jews pass from generation to generation a secret knowledge of the existence of the Ark and the location of that Ark underneath the Temple Mount. To me, that's one of the most plausible of all that I've given you. That the Jew, who else would know, that the Jew has that ark and it is underneath the Temple Mount. In the Dead Sea Scrolls that were dug up in 1947, they found one that's called the Copper Scroll in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it talks about a depository of riches and wealth, of gold and silver buried in the desert. And they've been taking this thing now, they've been reading it and trying to decipher it now for about 30, 40 years. And they're trying to determine where that is, because, believe me, it's like King Solomon's mines down there in Africa. They've made movies about it. Where did Solomon get all of his gold? The Bible talks about the gold of Ophir. So they're down there digging around in Africa, and they have been in the 1800s. One man went down there, and he said, "I have found King Solomon's mines. And the location of all of this gold, the gold of Ophir, O-P-H-I-R, that you read about in the Old Testament." Nobody knows exactly where Ophir is. Maybe it is there. I don't know. But this scroll that was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls talks about these riches that are buried here. They're buried out there in the desert. Some believe that the Ark of the Covenant is buried there with all that gold. There's a lot of different ideas about where the Ark of the Covenant is. Now, you know they made a movie on it. The Raiders of the Lost Ark made millions off of it. But, of course, that has nothing to do with reality. The only reality that relates to the movie is the fact there is an Ark. There is an Ark, and it does exist. But the movie is Hollywood, and it's created to make money. It's just like Noah. I warn you right now, this last movie they made about Noah is a New Age Hindu philosophical thing preparing people to receive the Antichrist. And I talked about that demiurge in the Old Testament, and I talked about the Pleroma, and I talked about the eons, where you've got Lucifer, Sophia, Jesus, and the rest of them on the same level with each other. And they are not. The Lord Jesus Christ sits on the level with nobody. His name is above every name. And that's what makes the difference in you as a Christian. If you are really a born-again believer, you never put the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level with anything. He's always exalted above it all. There's none like Him. So we don't know where it is, but we know it is. We know it is. One more thing about the ark, and then I'll shut up about it. About one... I think about 70 A.D. I forget now if it's Hadrian or if it's Titus. It's probably Hadrian because he destroyed the temple. In 70 A.D., Titus, the Roman general, destroyed the temple and pried the stones apart. And as the Romans always do, they have this Cardo Maximus, this great street that goes right down through the center of the city. And they come in and they march and they march their defeated foe in front of them. It's the idea, you know, here I am the conqueror. I'm the master. And here are the spoils of war. And so you can go to Rome and you can see a relief. And a relief is when you cut in stone. You cut into stone and you make a picture in stone. And you can find a relief, folks, of the Ark of the Covenant being carried by a military procession, Titus, as he left out of Jerusalem and carried it into Rome. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Now listen to it. Here's the kicker. It's got wheels on it. The Ark did not have wheels. So what's that say, preacher? The Jew is nobody's fool. The pagan wouldn't have a clue what the Ark looked like. But the Jew sure does. So he had an Ark waiting for Titus. But he did it in such a way that every other Jew on the face of the earth would know that what Titus got was a fabrication that had no connection with the real Ark. He's an ignorant pagan. Titus is an ignorant pagan. All he knows is there's an Ark. He doesn't know what it looks like. Who would know? Tell me something. Only the high priest would know what that Ark looked like. And so he wouldn't know. And there is that. And you can see it. Well, it's for your own edification, you ought to do it sometime. Just type in the victory procession of Titus as he goes into Rome and he has the Ark. And look at, he's got the menorah. He's got all of these things that he took from the temple. You know, they're boasting. They're bragging. See? And of course, what that does is give you outside of the Bible a secular authority for what took place in 70 A.D. Yeah, amen. There was a menorah. There was an ark. There was a tabernacle. There's a temple. And all of these things is very important. It's just extra biblical to that. So where's the ark? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, I think. When the ark ever is brought out into public, in plainer words, it's going to be made known publicly that it exists. It will fire every Jew on the face of this earth up like you would not believe. It would be akin to the Messiah showing up. They are ready then for a temple. Gershom Solomon, the Temple Mount faithful, have been trying to build a temple now for a long time. Getting all this stuff ready. It will fire those people up like you wouldn't believe. Now, folks, if you hear something about some stirrings and rumblings about the ark's been found, you better get ready because we're leaving out of here. Amen. I'm ready, aren't you? Shiloh's important. Shiloh's very important. Samuel was a judge and a prophet. The last of the judges and one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray you'd use what I've said tonight for the glory of God. And bless my brothers and sisters. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. In thy name we pray. Amen. Let's see here tonight. We've got somebody singing.